In 1523, the organist at People's Church in Zurich, Switzerland, sat in his pew weeping. He was weeping because he was watched as the church organ was being broken up, torn apart, dismantled, and taken out and removed from the church. It had to be a tender scene, had to be a powerful scene for those who saw it. And it was being done in response to a criticism by a man named Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli was a pastor at the Grossmünster Church in Zurich, and he was a leader of the Swiss Reformation. You might think Zwingli hated music, but he didn't. In fact, he was quite an accomplished musician himself. He played the violin, the harp, the flute, and the dulcimer. And he was often known for amusing the children in his congregation by playing his lute for them. Well, why would Zwingli say anything that would cause people to destroy such a magnificent instrument as that organ at the People's Church in Zurich? It was the fact that he associated music in the church with priestly chanting and with monastic choirs and with the rich vestments of the priesthood and with the images of the saints, all of which he felt just diverted people's attention away from God and subverted true heartfelt worship of God. It became a visual distraction to true worship in heart and spirit. So he eliminated the music from worship in his own church, stating that God had not commanded musical worship. Although Zwingli had overreacted, his goal to rid the church of man-made distractions and inventions and additions and traditions was a good one. It was a commendable one. Left unchecked, this tendency ultimately runs awry so far that it leads into sin and some of the worst kinds of sin. It leads to religion that pleases man but displeases God. In fact, it can become deeply marred and stained with the ugliness of human depravity. That's why Mormonism originally condoned and promoted polygamy from the time of Brigham Young and his what he called his spiritual wives. That's why worship in the pagan temple at Corinth involved the services of over 1,000 priestess prostitutes during the time of the Roman Empire. That's why it's also happening today still in southern India and Nepal in Hindu temples. There, young village girls called Devadasis are forced to serve in Hindu temples as dancers, spirit guides, and prostitutes. In each of these cases, man has gratified his own depraved nature and then covered it with a cloak of religion. This sort of impurity and defilement is always dressed up with a nice storyline, like the stories of the Greek gods in the pantheon of paganism, or with high-sounding ideals. But it's really just naked human depravity being conveniently packaged as religion so that people don't feel so bad about it, diplomatically victimizing and violating the weakest and most helpless members of the society. Zwingli knew that even seemingly harmless additions to the pure, undefiled religion revealed in God's Word have a degrading effect on the religion. Let man get his hands on religion, and he will leave his dirty fingerprints on it every single time. Zwingli wanted to maintain the right standard. He wanted people to focus on the Lord. He wanted his people to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, not with distractions all over them, but looking at their hearts and seeking God to look at their hearts. He wanted to get rid of human invention and tradition that diverts from true worship and true religion, and at times subverts the true religion of God with man's pride and depravity. In today's text, James will divide all religion into that which is worthless and that which is pure and undefiled, revealing the telltale signs of the worthless kind of religion and that which is pure and undefiled. He will tell us that worthless religion cannot improve anybody's life. But by contrast, pure and undefiled religion always improves people's hearts and lives, their personalities, their character. It's always healthy. It's always nurturing. It's always good. It's always healthful. In contrast to worthless religion, pure and undefiled religion transforms people themselves as well as their relationships, whereas worthless religion transforms nobody. First of all, let's look at worthless religion as James does in James 1:26. James says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." The word means it's useless, it's futile, it's nothing but foolishness. The first characteristic of worthless religion is that it has little to no effect on a person's speech, because it doesn't cause him to bridle his tongue. This is a man who thinks himself religious in a formal sense. If you were to ask him why he thinks he's religious, he might tell you that he's gone on a mission for his church, or that he's taken a pilgrimage, or that he attends synagogue faithfully, or that at one time he was an altar boy when he was 10 years old. In other words, he'd define himself as religious because something he does or has done, but not because there's been a basic, essential, foundational change in his nature that has affected his character, affected his personality, affected his whole life to the point where it even changes the way he talks. There are even differences in speech because of an inward change in him. Paul the Apostle viewed himself as a very religious man before his conversion. But his old religion had no beneficial effect on his heart, so it made no useful effect on the way he spoke. His words were no more gracious, no more loving. Far from it. In fact, according to Luke, because of his religious zeal as a Pharisee, Paul was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Religious ceremony such as that engaged by Paul the Pharisee can play a key role in a person's whole life. If you ask him why he expects to go to heaven when he dies, his answer will probably boil down to something like this: because I've done so many religious things. I've been so faithful to be religious. I can give you my diary and I'll show you from day to day I've done religious things very faithfully. And he would be just like the people who will someday stand before Christ at the judgment and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do religious things? Did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform miracles? You want to see good religious activity? Boy, look at that. Beat that one. If somebody deserves to go into heaven, it's me. Look what I've done, Lord. I've cast out demons in your name." In the very next verse, Jesus answers to them and says, "I never knew you." That's the issue. The issue is not what you've done. The issue is, do you know the Lord? Do you have a personal, life-changing, soul-changing, heart-changing relationship with Him through Jesus Christ? And then He'll add these tragic words, "Depart from me. Depart from me." The claim to be religious is invalidated in our text. If a man's religion does not enable him to bridle his tongue, in other words, if he can't rein it in, if he can't get control of it so that he determines what comes out of his mouth, what he says, his religion is in vain. His religion is worthless. If he were a born-again doer of the word, he could and he would bridle his tongue, because regeneration would cause him to think differently and speak differently, much more graciously. This explains Jesus' words. When Jesus said, "Every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account of it, account for it in the day of judgment." Every careless word. A whole lifetime. We speak thousands of words every day. We will give an account of every day's verbiage. word by word, even the careless words, even the words which were followed by, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that," or "I was just kidding." We will give an account for every one of those. And then Jesus adds, "For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." Every word you speak, every word I speak, today and every day of our lives, gives evidence of whether we deserve to be justified or condemned by God. And God will bring all that evidence to bear at one time on the judgment day. Now, as soon as I say that, I think someone might say, well, wait a minute, I thought we were going to be judged on the basis of the condition of our hearts. Not on our words, not on our deeds. The condition of our hearts. Well, we are. But Jesus explained that two verses earlier when he said, "The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." What comes out of our mouth is simply the overflow of what's in the heart. We don't know what's in somebody's heart. We can't guess. We have no means or equipment to gauge what's in a person's heart. We're making guesses at it, but those guesses come on the basis of what comes from their mouth, what they say. So evil words are really just symptoms of an evil heart that stands condemned before the law of God. When a person becomes born again, his heart is changed so that the words he speaks from his heart take on a new character. Old things pass away. New things come. He is regenerated, reborn spiritually. But a person whose religion involves nothing more than outward appearances and activities with no inward change of heart will always demonstrate his lack of transformation through the words he speaks and the way in which he speaks them. He may try to bridle them and control them, but he won't be able to do it. Merely outward religion doesn't bring to bear the power of God on a person's heart. And without a heart change, there can be no change in a person's thinking. And without a change in thinking, there can be no change in the kind of verbiage and speech styles with which he speaks. In chapter 3, James is going to describe the tongue as an uncontrollable, destructive force, a wildfire or a wild animal. James says, "The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." There are many significant differences between the speech of unregenerated, unborn again, if you will, people and that of the regenerate. First of all, the unsaved, unruly tongue is a foul instrument that may curse, swear, take God's holy name in vain, and tell filthy and off-colored jokes. By contrast, a doer of the word will take heed to passages like the one in Ephesians 4 that says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." That's something a born-again believer is capable of doing, and he is obliged to do. He's under obligation to use his mouth properly, so that what he says gives grace to those who hear, not sullying them with his words, not inciting them to anger and sin with his words. If a person's heart has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, the words and the ways in which he speaks those words should be clean as well. Secondly, an unsaved, unruly tongue lies and shades the truth with deceptive innuendo. That's why in Revelation 21, we read that all liars have a part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. By contrast, doers of the word have been indwelt and empowered by the Spirit. And the Spirit is the spirit of not lies, but the spirit of truth. So they apply these words of Paul to their own lives when Paul says, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Thirdly, unsaved, unruly tongues. An unsaved and unruly tongue is also a hasty, hurtful tongue that thrives on bitter verbal assaults and hateful gossip and rumors and slander and unkind criticism of other people. But Titus 3:2 commands Christians to malign no one. Speak evil of no one is the wording in the King James Bible. Because David had some very wicked, murderous enemies, he must have been sorely tempted to lash out at them with his tongue. Instead, he said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I'll keep it in. I won't say it. I won't vent. I won't burst forth because I just feel like letting them have it. I won't do that. But he knew he couldn't do that in his own strength, and so he prayed that the Lord would enable him to do it, saying, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Help me control this wildfire in my mouth, this tongue of mine. Man-made religion may appear to be beautiful and pleasing and impressive, but it is spiritually powerless and bankrupt and worthless in terms of its effect on human language, on the human tongue. The second characteristic of a worthless religion is that it is all based on self-deception. Again, verse 26 actually says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart. Self-deception is what makes false religion work. Self-deception is what drives false religion. It's living in a fool's world. It's the delusion that God is a foolish being. So foolish that he will settle for mere external religion, not demanding access to man's heart. Man wants to keep God out of his heart. He wants to keep God from touching his heart because he loves his sin and he knows God will take it away from him. And his heart wants to hold on to it, being more deceitful than all else and desperately sick, the prophet Jeremiah said. His great self-deception is that God will go along with that. That God will let him get away with that. That God will let him live an evil life and yet truly consider himself religious. That he will accept shallow, meaningless religious activity in lieu of what God really wants. And what God wants is to purify man's heart. Intuitively, we all know that a God so mighty, he could create the whole world, and so holy that he gave his son to die in order to rectify the problem of sin, could never be such a fool and could never be treated by like such a fool. Be not deceived, Scripture says. God is not mocked. He won't be mocked like that. Man may focus on external religious rites and ceremonies, but God could never be so shallow, so simple-minded, so foolish. He told the prophet Samuel with regard to David, God does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Religion that doesn't transform the heart is powerless religion. And being powerless, it's absolutely useless and worthless. No matter how many sacraments a person undergoes, no matter how many times he goes to church, no matter how many candles he burns, no matter how many times he prays, if it hasn't made him speak differently, it hasn't brought about any inward change in his heart. And if it hasn't changed his heart, what's it done? It's useless. Apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, transforming our hearts as we believe in Jesus Christ alone, a religious person is self-deceived. And he is on the broad road that leads to destruction. And someday Jesus will say to him those sad words, I never knew you. Why would anyone settle for worthless religion that's going to send him to hell when Jesus offers free of charge real salvation to those who will simply look to him by faith, ask him to forgive their sins, ask him to cleanse them, and to come into his life and into his heart through the Holy Spirit? If you ask that person himself why he's settling for a religion that's a non-entity that's absolutely invalid, he might say, because I like it. It's beautiful. It's impressive. He is so impressed with all the ornate sights and sounds and smells of incense when in his religious ceremonies that he figures God should be equally impressed. Or he might say to himself, well, I'm hung up on my old religion because I've never known anything else. I've grown up with that. But in reality, the answer goes deeper than that and deeper than he realizes. Jesus said it's because he loves his sin. These were Jesus' words. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Why don't they embrace the light? Why would they stay in darkness? Because the darkness puts a light on their sin. They don't want that. They love their sin. They want to hold on to their sin. They don't want anybody putting a spotlight on their sin. There's another reason why man holds on to worthless religion when real religion is available. It's because the God of this world, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Not only do they not want the light, they couldn't see it if they did. They're blind to the light, is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4. So what have we seen? We've seen worthless religion. How do we know worthless religion when we see it? It doesn't change anybody's speech. And the reason it doesn't is it doesn't change the heart from which that speech flows. But secondly, it's all based upon an elaborate self-deception that God will go along with it. That God's just kidding when he says man falls short of his glory, and his glory is the standard by which he measures our righteousness. He says, God doesn't mean that. I'm just human. God understands. He must be willing to settle for something less than my changing and becoming what he wants me to be. Well, having shown us worthless, futile, useless religion, James now shows us pure and undefiled religion. And this is the kind of religion that does have divine power behind it and can change man, change the way he relates to other people, and change the way he relates to the sinful world that surrounds him. We see that in verse 27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. The standard by which we should measure religion is not how man views it. Does man like it? Who cares? That doesn't matter. The issue is, how does it appear in the sight of God? How does God view it? He's the one who knows the false from the true, the worthless from that which is pure gold, that which will save and that which will damn. He knows which is which. If our religion is pure and undefiled as he sees it, it's not worthless. But rather, it's exactly what he knows religion should be and must be for the sake of our souls. The first characteristic of this acceptable religion is that it produces human compassion, which is another indication there's been a heart change. There has been surgery on the heart. The essential man, the essential being, the essential person has changed in some root, in some fundamental way. A true worshiper of God who has been redeemed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit is involved in helping the helpless, people like orphans and widows. The word visit in our text is our translation of the word episkopos, which refers to an overseer. In the context of this verse, it means that those whose religion is pure and undefiled exercise oversight on behalf of those who can't take care of themselves. It gives them help. It shows mercy to people like widows and orphans. It supplies what they don't have and can't get. This special meaning of the word visit in Luke 1 is seen as it applies to God, where we read, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." He didn't visit us to have a chat or to have a cup of coffee. He visited us for a profound purpose, to redeem our souls from sin. In our own text, the word occurs in the present tense, meaning to continuously visit, indicating that a real Christian's compassionate caretaking of widows and orphans is not something he does once and then says, okay, check that off, I've done it, it's off my list. It's an ongoing thing with him, because the heart drives him to that, and the heart is changed. It's been changed by the power of God. If our religion is inward and genuine rather than outward and superficial, it makes us partakers of God's own nature, and his own nature is compassionate. He's very concerned about the helpless. He's very concerned about widows. He's very concerned about orphans. In Psalm 68, he says that he's a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. As his children, Christians are to share his compassion and concern for the helpless and the hopeless. If there's no such compassion in a person's heart, his religion is worthless, worth nothing. So that 1 John 3 says, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And the answer is it doesn't. It doesn't because he's not a partaker of the divine nature. In ancient times, widows and orphans were two of society's most vulnerable groups of people. Their lives were extremely difficult. They had no financial support system. They had no protection from life's hardships. There were no jobs really for widows or for orphans. There was no formal welfare system or welfare program to help them out in their time of need. So they were ultimately destitute, many of them. Many of them lived by begging for food and for help. They were also targets of unscrupulous people who sought to exploit them, to exploit their vulnerability and their misfortune. So God stepped in, setting in provisions within the Mosaic law whereby orphans and widows would have food to eat. In Deuteronomy 14, he declared that at the end of every third year, every Jewish farmer was to bring a tithe of all that he had produced in his fields that year and deposit it in the town, the nearest city, to provide for the poor, the widows and the orphans especially, to give them something to eat so they wouldn't starve to death. In Deuteronomy 27, the Lord pronounced a curse against anyone who distorted justice in order to exploit widows and orphans. And he required all the people to agree with that. In a sense, he required them to take a curse upon themselves if they exploited these poor, helpless people. He required the people to say amen when he declared that anyone who took advantage of orphans and widows was to be cursed. And they all did. But simply contributing to orphans and widows' needs is not enough. God wants believers to get personally involved in their lives, to show them love. So pure and undefiled religion calls for us to visit them as we provide help. The words pure and undefiled describe both the positive and negative aspects of the essence of true religion. Pure refers to that which is unmixed with any sort of wrongdoing. Undefiled means unspoiled with any trace of moral wickedness. And taken together, these two words create a picture of total moral and spiritual cleanness that is absolutely free of any kind of contamination with evil. The religion of the scribes in Jesus' day was an example of impure religion that was certainly defiled because it was a mixture of good and bad, good and evil. It looked good on the outside because what you saw was these people standing on the corners with phylacteries that were enlarged so that everyone would notice them, and they were praying loud prayers so that everyone would say, what a religious person, what a good, righteous person that is. But Jesus went on to say these same scribes were devouring the houses of widows. False religion, worthless religion. Spirit-empowered, life-transforming religion creates genuine sympathy in the hearts of truly religious people for those who suffer. They consider them weaker brothers and sisters, but certainly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. The love of God is actively operating in their hearts and lives. By contrast, worthless outward religion may appear to foster sympathy, but it creates no godly compassion because it has nothing to do with the agape love of God poured out into these people's hearts. They're members of false religion. It hasn't changed their hearts. It hasn't poured God's love into their hearts. A second characteristic of true religion is its resistance to the sinful influence of Satan's world system. James says that a person whose religion is genuine keeps his personal purity untainted, unstained by the surrounding moral, pollution around him. Now, this is a special use of the word the world. It's not talking about the globe. It's not even talking about the universe. It's the world in a very special sense that's made up of unredeemed people and their unredeemed culture, both of which are alienated from God and live in constant ongoing rebellion against his will. It is a godless system of philosophies and values and ethics that's dominated by the ruler of this world, who is Satan himself. The personal holiness of pure, undefiled religion demands that a believer be on the alert against that false system called the world, not falling in love with the world or the things of the world, as John says in 1 John 2, not even forming a friendship with the world, as James says in James 4. We aren't to be conformed to the world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Paul says, so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When some of the world's corruption does rub off on us, we're to confess it. We're to wash it off the way Jesus washed the world's dirt and dust off his disciples' feet in the upper room. Jesus has made it clear, although we live in the world, our love for the Lord is to keep us from becoming part of the world and its wickedness. We are to live in such a way that when Christ returns, he will find us to be spotless and blameless. As Paul instructed Timothy, keep yourself free from sin. Now, when I say that, it might give you the impression that what James or what the Bible's talking about is perfect, sinless righteousness. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about a basic orientation that seeks to grow in grace and love for other people, that seeks to meet their needs, and increasingly so as he continues to grow in the faith. It seeks to keep the world's moral and spiritual contamination out of our hearts. It seeks to take appropriate steps when it begins to seep into us and defile us, when we're defiled by the world, so that we can cleanse ourselves from its influence. Our salvation is not proven by our perfection, the moral perfection of our lives. It's not. Rather, it's proven by the general direction of our lives and by our hatred of the sin of the world, which mars our lives, our loathing of that, and desiring to be washed and cleansed from that and get it out of us and get it away from us. It is absolutely essential that a true Christian's religion creates separation between him and the world around him. He is an alien in this world, like Abraham, who is looking for the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. In other words, his heart doesn't belong to this present evil world. It belongs to another world, a different world. First of all, he is severed from the world by virtue of his election, his being included by God among the chosen. Who can say that God has predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace? This is a claim separating true Christians, every true Christian, from those who are part of the world. They can't make that claim. Secondly, the Christian is severed from the world by his calling. When his heart recognized the voice of Jesus, his Savior, he was drawn to the Lord like a sheep being drawn to his shepherd. He became born again. He was baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church, the bride of Christ. In fact, the word church itself is our translation of a word ekklesia. Ekklesia literally means those who are called out. Called out of what? Called out of the world. Thirdly, he was also separated from the world by his redemption through the blood of Jesus, the Passover Lamb of God. The blood of those first Passover lambs was sprinkled on the lintels and the doorposts of the Israelites' houses when they lived in Egypt. And when the destroyer from heaven saw that blood, he passed over and didn't harm them. Any house that did not have the blood of the lamb sprinkled upon it, the oldest son in the house, died. Today, those whose souls are sprinkled with the blood of Christ unto redemption are safely protected from hell for all eternity. He was and is separated from the world by his sanctification. both positionally and practically. Positionally, he's been set apart unto Christ by Christ. So now he's part of Christ's bride, the church. Practically, in a practical sense, in a day-by-day sense, he's becoming more and more sanctified, more and more separated from the world. He's becoming alienated to an extent from the world because of the new nature, God's own nature placed within him at the time of his regeneration. And this new nature becomes increasingly stronger and dominant in his heart. And as it does, he is crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to him, and he escapes from the corruption of the world, more and more so. Our religion is one of the heart. Our religion is one with very few ceremonies, very few rites, if you will. It does have a few. One is baptism, one is communion. Another is self-sacrifice, the self-sacrifice of Romans 12:1, where Paul writes that we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. Service is latreia. It's our spiritual liturgy. You want a liturgy for the church? Here it is, self-sacrifice, living a life of sacrifice for the Lord. That too separates us from the world, which has no interest whatsoever in being sacrificed for God. So we are positionally separate from the world, but in order to remain truly unstained by the world, there are some things we have to do. First of all, we have to guard ourselves from the world's spiritual lepers. You can spot spiritual lepers by their ungodly speech, just as true Christians can be identified by their godly, gracious speech habits. Bad company corrupts good morals, so don't let their worldly morals rub off on you through their magazines or their entertainment or their websites or even through their friendship. Secondly, we must also guard ourselves from this world's vanities and pleasures. This includes the current worldly wisdom of the age that advocates many non-biblical values and ways of living. For example, it views sex as nothing more than a recreational activity. It views marriage as nothing more than a trap. It views the family as anything it wants it to be. Today, a man and his goldfish bowl can be considered a family as far as that's concerned. It also includes vile language, immodest appearance, and certain forms of recreation that appeal to all the base in the human nature. You hear it celebrated in the world's music oftentimes, but its most powerful medium of communication is probably the movies of this world, the movies of this culture. We must guard ourselves from worldly, satanic philosophies and false religions. For example, atheism with its outspoken hatred and mockery of God. Also, the erosion of Christian faith caused by world-inspired doubt and unbelief. Even some so-called Christians today are treating the Bible as if it were irrelevant. They claim you can't understand it, so why bother studying it? Worldly philosophy has undermined their confidence in God and in His Word. Well, all of this has been directed at those who are not really part of the world. They're in the world, but they're not part of the world. They're born-again believers who have been called out of the world. But what can I say to those who are not just in the world, but really are still part of the world? I would simply read you the words of 1 John 2:17, which says, "The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." And I would ask you, what are you going to do when the world to which you belong and are part passes away, burned up with an intense heat, as the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10. What are you going to do when it's burned up? May God grant you mercy and save your soul, even now, through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for true, pure, undefiled religion revealed in Your Word, the religion of the heart. We thank You for the religion based upon a change in man's heart. through the grace of God because of faith in Jesus the Christ. We thank you that we don't have to settle for a religion that is ultimately bankrupt, useless, worthless, meaningless, powerless, but that by your grace, we can become born again. We can undergo the spiritual miracle of regeneration, spiritual and moral transformation through the power of your Holy Spirit as we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that that would be the truth of each one of us here today. In Jesus' name, amen.